It is the Preacher's Podcast for Proper 16 in Year B. We are on the third of 3 weeks on our series, I Am the Bread of Life, listening to Jesus as he speaks about himself as the living bread. And with us for this series are Pastor Timothy Borman of Sure Foundation in Queens, New York, and Pastor Jonathan Borman, who serves St. Mark in Mankato, Minnesota. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and we are rounding out this series by talking about John chapter 6, verses 51 through 69 today. Jonathan, before we get into our text, could you tell us a little bit about this week in this three-part series?
Yeah, and if you're still listening to this part three of after parts one and two, thanks for coming along for the ride. People did not do that for Jesus, as we're going to find out today.
That's right. That's right.
But I'll try to be succinct here. Week one, we've focused on the bread. Week two, we talked about coming to the bread. And week three, we can think about eating the bread. Now, I will just note, like, in the write-up for this week, two things could become focuses or foci. And the write-up has, what does this mean? So yes, if Jesus is the only bread that offers eternal life, what does this mean for how we prioritize him? And so that's one part of the question. The second part of the question, and his word in our temporal lives. And so I think there's two potential focuses there in the write-up.
Yeah, that's great to point out. So preachers, check that out or look at it once again if you haven't in a while. Timothy, could we just have a quick synopsis of the other readings that are put together with John 6, 51 to 69 in this week's lectionary?
Well, I think the readings are really nicely picked. Again, really the gospel lesson, if we wanted to boil it down to one thing, is we get this decisive moment in Jesus' ministry where disciples, thousands of them, seems at least, have to make, I don't know, what I think of as a decisive decision, like the double D. And it seems like only the 12 get it right. Everybody else heads off in the other direction to something else, much sadder. And the first lesson, the second lesson, have a similar thing where we're asked as believers, so this isn't decision theology, but as believers, to say yes again to what we believed yesterday. And so you have Joshua, who reminds the people of the faithfulness of God. And he asks them to choose God again today, the one who brought them out of Egypt. And then we have a similar kind of Exodus moment in Hebrews chapter 11, where Moses says no to the world and all the trappings of Egypt. And he says yes to a rather different life that God calls him to. And then so those match really nicely with this decision to remain with Jesus. And we're going to have good reasons to do that.
Thank you. Well, let's go to our text then, John 6, 51 to 69. Jonathan, could you get our discussion started? Just pointing out some things for preachers on this third section, as it's marked out for us, of the Bread of Life discourse, and then the aftermath of that discourse.
Yeah, I'll try to make comments that are helpful and that might result. There's so much here, and I'll try to make comments that actually lead into homiletical thoughts later. But in verse 51, which we pick up again, you have Jesus being the living bread there. And the language, and especially as the language develops more shockingly and it turns out offensively later for some, Jesus starts talking about eating and drinking his body and his blood. And one thing in the exegesis of you can, that many have pointed out, is that you do have the word sarx here, which is different from the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, many theologians, and I think this runs in the Wells exegetical tradition, we think about how primarily this is a faith eating of Christ, and only secondarily and evocatively then we think about the Lord's Supper. So the primary thought here is faith is feeding on Christ. Professor Mitchell, you're at the seminary. Did you want to add any thoughts on that idea?
No, I think that that is still kind of how we think of that, that eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood refers first and foremost to faith more generally here, believing in him or coming to him, to pick up the language we discussed on last week's episode. How is faith fed? Well, the Spirit feeds faith through word and sacrament. So, you know, certainly thoughts of the Lord's Supper are in place here, you know, because through the supper, the Spirit feeds faith. I would see, yeah, Jesus' words primarily, I think, as a faith eating, as you said.
Incredible gospel in there. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for he pair the life of the world. And we commented on that pretty good last time. One thing I did just check out from the Lutheran Study Bible is as they were thinking about, they're in alignment with us on how to interpret this as the eating of faith. The Lutheran Study Bible points out there's no words of institution here. There's no bread and wine present, and that the crowd is hostile and unbelieving for the most part. And I thought that was helpful in interpretation here as well. I did want to, in verse 52, I was drawn and called to by the questions in this text. And you can see how in verse 52, you get a question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I want to talk more about that when we talk about sermons. You get another question in verse 60. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It's interesting that in the first question, you get the Jews asking a question. And then in verse 60, you get the disciples. Actually, it's ramping up. It's coming closer to home. Even a disciple can be rocked and leave Jesus, we find out in verse 60. And then Jesus is going to reply to that with his teachings. And then you get Jesus asking a question, verse 67, you do not want to leave me too, do you? And then Simon Peter asks another question in verse 68. So I think that could be, you know, just interesting guideposts for developing a sermon out of that and also tracking your way through the text. I have so much more I want to say, but I can save some of it for developing a sermon and let you guys develop some stuff too here.
Sure. Tim, would you like to add your thoughts just more generally on the text or following up on what Jonathan has said?
Some of it's going to be like drilling down on what Jonathan said. Some of it might be new as well. I'm really drawn to one of the things that cuts through this discourse is the idea of offense, the idea of offense. And it starts from already at verse 52, where it says the Jews began to argue sharply. It's a really strong verb in Greek, really strong. Like this is the worst kind of argument you can have in church. Like it was almost a violent dispute. And then Jesus, he's really ramped up his rhetoric to the highest of heights here, and there's no apology for it. Like really talking about offense here, Jesus says you got to eat my flesh, which he just used that word for the first time earlier in these verses, and that evokes imagery, like even like going boneless wings from Kentucky Fried Chicken, like except it's human. You know, like, he doubles down on that. And he says, like, you should become almost like vampires. You're supposed to drink my blood. And some people, there's a little bit of debate around this, but even the word eat is changed in verse 54. And I don't want to make too much of it because there is a debate around the word, but some people think it's like this munching, like you're eating popcorn and you're just munching on it. Like Jesus saying, you're just supposed to gnaw on me. And this runs against Jewish ceremonial law in the Old Testament. It runs against basic human morality, and Jesus knew it. It's by the way, this is where Capernaitic eating from the Lutheran confessions comes from, medieval theology.
Right.
This is where that phraseology is born, because of the offense of the Capernaites as they hear these words. And I think it's more than interesting. Jesus doesn't say sorry. He's like, does this offend you? Well, you'll get even more offended when you see me ascend to heaven.
Right.
And I think I think just thinking about that with people, while we don't want to offend people, there comes a time where you have to, because the gospel itself, it has either the stink of death or the perfume of life on it. There's a lot there in there, exegetically. So that's one thing. The second thing is a lot shorter, but I think there's a lot to be made of it in the sermon. And that's the metaphor of eating. It's all over the place in this text. You're supposed to eat. Luther doubles down on that in his magnificent sermon on John 6. And I want to talk about the ramifications of that. But Jesus basically is saying, like, I am for you what electricity is for your iPhone. He's saying, I am for you what gasoline is to your car. And this is, I am the one thing that's going to power you morning, midday, and night, spiritually speaking. He wants to be that central to your life. And I think that's got to be a huge part of the sermon. And then finally, I really like the questions, Jonathan, like you did, especially the one in verse 68 where it says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I think you can make a lot of homiletical, what's the right word? You make can do a lot with that homiletically. Yeah. Like, yeah, you can just let that run.
I got a couple, just, I want to nuance something that you said, like in verse 52, in the literature on this verse, there is debate on whether these people were simply being hard-hearted or also hard-headed, which is like you were talking about them being both hard-headed and hard-hearted, which is, we're just going to take your language and not understand it metaphorically, and we're going to be hard-headed about it, and we're just mad or whatever. And there are some commentators who would say they actually weren't being hard-headed about it. They were genuinely asking the question, but it became heated. They were genuinely trying to understand how metaphorically Jesus could give them, could be this bread. Mm-hmm. And so just, I think our listeners have to work that out for themselves and what that means for a sermon. But also, theologically, in line with that, Timothy, I loved what you said, that where Jesus ramped up his rhetoric, and he really does, in obviously. And our Lutheran confessions actually move into talking about how this is one of the verses we use to prove the communication of attributes, actually, that Jesus' flesh gives life. Jesus' flesh gives life. It's really something. So Scripture says, so here's a quote from it. Scripture says, not only in general regarding the person of the Son of Man, but specifically refers to his human nature here, giving life. And anyway, that it just shows you that how his theology and rhetoric is so rich and deep. He's really pushing it to the limits here for people. And I see here on Zoom, Professor Mitchell thinking about that. Mm-hmm. Did you want to add something to that?
No, I think that sounds good. I I was wondering whether I wrote a dog paper on this when I was a seminary student about one of this aspects, the communication of attributes. So I was musing to see if that was what I had talked about, where an attribute of the divine nature is attached to a word or a phrase describing Christ's human nature. And I think that maybe would apply in this case. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, right?
So he's really pushing it. And then the one other thing that I wanted to add to here, and I think this is helpful, especially homiletically, as you kind of work this out. The question in verse 60 becomes, the disciples say, this is a hard teaching, which, by the way, I think we can be Lutherans here when we think about Jesus' disciples and realize, like, disciples can fall away. Some people here, as they interpret this, obviously are going to say they weren't real Christians or something like that. It does call them disciples here, and then they quit following Jesus. And that's pretty legit for a Lutheran. But the question becomes, moving past that, is the disciples find this to be a hard teaching, like scleros. Like, they understand it, as the write-up says, but it's harsh to them. It's offensive to them. And the question becomes, what actually was hard? And I wanted to share what Carson said about that. And Timothy already talked about that, but maybe this provides some ramps for a homiletical malady. And so here's Carson's comments on this in his John commentary. He said they could have been obviously more interested in food and good messianic politics than Jesus' message of faith. So that they're upset that he's not going to give them bread. And then his second comment was they were unprepared to relinquish their own sovereign authority in matters religious and taking genuine steps of faith. I think that's helpful. Luther, I want to point out later how Luther's right in line with that, actually. They were unprepared to relinquish their own sovereign authority. Number three, they were unprepared to notice that Jesus is uniquely sent by God, more so than Moses. He calls himself the Son of Man. And then Timothy, you pointed this out, that the taboos, New Testament, Old Testament taboos were violated, and Jesus pushes right past that.
Right, right. Let's go there, if we could, to the malady you would identify in the sermon. I think, Jonathan, you just suggested some possibilities based on those the analysis of Carson. Tim, would you have any suggestions there for preachers trying to pinpoint a malady?
You know, I really like everything that Carson said there, and I don't even know with homiletically if it matters that we have to pin it down exactly why they got offended, because people are going to get offended for a lot of different reasons. Yeah. I think what matters is that Jesus will offend you at some point in some way. Like, I had a pastor who told me a story about how someone coming to his church got offended because she didn't like that the Old Testament God, at least in her words, killed animals in the Old Testament. And that offended her. And it didn't bother her that Jesus died on the cross for her and that God did that, but it was the animals. And, you know, you unpack that at a certain point, because we were born enemies of God in total rebellion, Jesus is going to offend you, and he's not going to apologize to you. He's just not. And you can approach that in two ways, I think. And one would be with the spirit of humility. And you'd say, Jesus, I know you know better than me because you're God's son and you saved me. I want you to help me with this struggle that I have. And you see that in Peter and the disciples. They work it out, and we'll talk about that later, for themselves. But then there's a whole lot of other disciples who get to the offense and they're like, you know what? I'm done with this guy. I'm done with him. He offended me. He's not taking me anywhere. I quit. And like the NIV titles the section, I think, the abandonment or something, or desertion, which is a really strong word. And I think it's the right word. Like, they just quit on him. And I think there's a malady in there. There's a malady in there for us just to be aware of that. And when we do get offended, to set our own pride aside and assume that Jesus knows better.
Jonathan, anything further on the malady?
I want to build on that malady and then maybe suggest an alternate one too. The comments I want to make in building on it is you could do, think about a sermon on not rejecting Jesus. And there's just a lot here that you can use to help people with that and inoculate people against leaving. I wonder if there's a lot of people in our churches who are on our fringes right now. Mm-hmm. And there's an opportunity here to minister to them and also to keep the center holding. One of the big movements right now in our country culturally is spiritual deconstruction. Tons of Christians are leaving Jesus right now, tons. Our denomination is not alone in that. And this is a sermon where you can minister to that deeply, and you can create through the sermon an ethos where we will follow Jesus whether we feel like it or not, because he is so saving and good. And I think so. That was a lot, and it was not concise, but that's what I'm thinking about right now.
Oh, that's great. That's good. Good. The response to that, then, the gospel that answers our offense at Jesus or our scleros, either heads or hearts or both, or just maybe a sense of disillusionment or something like that. I kind of see things like that here. You know, Jesus, he's taking us places rhetorically that we never really wanted to go. So we were willing to listen for a while, but no more. What is the gospel's answer to that? I think I've got my ideas, but I'd like to hear yours. Tim, what are you thinking as far as kind of a key gospel thought or thoughts?
You know, one of the things that I really love is Jesus gives the opportunity to kind of work that out for the 12, mm-hmm. it seems like. And so he words the question in Greek to them, and he says, you do not want to leave me too. So he's expecting a positive response. He's like, you guys are going to get this. And yet he's going to give them a chance to give a response. And Peter's response is a thoughtful one. I think it's interesting because Jesus asks a question, and then Peter answers him, at least at first, with another question, which means, like, this is the way I take it, at least, is that he thought about leaving. Like, he thought about it. Like, maybe I should go too. You see all these people walking away, and you think, well, maybe they got it right. Maybe this guy is nuts. And so he thought about it, and he came to this question, Lord, to whom shall we go? And like, where are those people going anyway? Back to their death, back to their sin, back to the end of the road for them? Like, they didn't have a better alternative. And you turn back to Jesus, and this is the gospel note then, is you have the words of eternal life. You've got everything that we need. You've come to die for us. You've come to live with us. You're going to give your flesh for the life of the world. Your words are spirit. Your words are truth. And you just kind of soak in that. And you realize, like, where else? We're already in the best place that there is, mm-hmm. you know, with Jesus. And I think that really is the antidote, is, again, remembering and seeing and believing what it is that Jesus truly does offer us.
Great. Jonathan, further thoughts on the gospel?
I want to hear what you have to say. You had something you had to say, but I got.
I was thinking the same thing, or very similar to what Tim said. You have the words of eternal life. Kind of picking up on that phrase, and I read Peter's words as, yeah, having thought about it. Well, where else are we going to go? if somebody wants eternal life, where else can you get that? Nowhere. So that I was thinking about verse 68 especially. But your thoughts, Jonathan?
Moving, like, I love that Christological focus, and this text gives that to you. One thing that the text also gives you is the Spirit. So and there I'm leaning into verse 63 a little bit, where Jesus, through his words, gives the Spirit and guidance. And there's a particular gift of the Spirit here of counsel and how to deal with our own hearts that I think is really helpful, especially for today's people. And it's this, that it is sometimes best to disbelieve our hearts and instead believe in the heart of Jesus. We are so spiritually formed today that if something feels hard or difficult or offensive to us, we're out. And this is a chance for the Spirit to shape us to disbelieve because of our natural inclination to go the wrong way, to disbelieve that inclination in us. So when we think something's impossible for Jesus to do, how can he possibly give us bread that lives forever? We would disbelieve our reason, and we believe that Jesus would actually be able to eternally save us. And then also when there's a hard teaching, and one thing I was going to encourage when you think about that, when there's a hard teaching, and there are a lot of hard teachings in the Bible, make your own list for your context and for your people. Like, what's a hard teaching? I think it's a massive opportunity to counsel people in advance and inoculate them against, I don't like that. I don't believe that. I'm out. And instead to believe Jesus. My sense as a pastor is, in a sermon like this, you probably don't take out those topics directly, but instead you just aim to shape people to receive the teaching of Jesus. Expect that he's actually going to challenge your lifestyle sometimes and ask you to change things that you passionately believe in for one reason or another, because he's smarter and he's the Lord and he's more saving than any of us are.
Yeah. And even when we have people in our lives who do that, we often, and maybe it takes a while, but we respect them for challenging us in that way. So it might be something to, an idea to build on, right? I like that. Statistically, some of the people listening to every preacher every Sunday, they are wrestling with, or contemplating leaving as these disciples did. So using this sermon as an opportunity to say, let's be honest about that, but let's also consider the one speaking to us and challenging us and what he offers, and giving serious consideration to that. Thinking about, I think we're already getting into kind of ideas for application or putting these law and gospel thoughts into the lives of our listeners. Anything further on that, Tim, or further thoughts that you've got to share?
So I got one other thought on offense. Like, we've really stayed on one side of that application so far. We're like, we're the ones potentially to be offended. The other side of that is that we can become the ones who do the offend. And we, like, as the church, as preachers or as evangelists, that's not something we relish. And like, sometimes we use the word contextualization in missiology, where it's basically you meet people where they're at with a Mary Poppins sugar, spoonful of sugar. And Paul says, like, that's a valid thing to do. Like, he became all things for all people so that he might save some. And yet, I know this to be true, that sometimes we will offend people and they'll leave. And I want to call pastors myself included, and our people to take courage, just to take courage. And sometimes, not always, but, and we're not going to throw ourselves a pity party, but sometimes the thousands are going to leave and the 12 are going to stand there with Jesus, and we're going to have everything in him. We're going to have everything in him, and we're going to have offended people, and we're going to take courage in doing that. We did everything that we could to minister to the weak, and yet the gospel itself is something that offends some. And let's not shrink back. Like that's the other side of that coin, that sometimes we are the offended, but sometimes we're the ones doing the offended, and how to move forward in that.
Great, great. Jonathan?
I always think it's interesting that I just saw another poll. I was thinking about that point this morning. There was a poll that came out from Barna about a year ago. And the poll once again demonstrated that across large majorities of people, they like Jesus. Like the crowds always come around Jesus. Like this, Barna says, quote, "The global impression of Jesus is that he is trustworthy, generous, wise, peaceful," and the glowing list goes on. So that's Barna. And in sharp contrast to that, and I'm dovetailing on what you said, Timothy, people really don't like his church. And why is that? For one, I think there's probably some things we have to repent of. Sometimes we've been jerks and we haven't represented him well. And we have to own that, and we're washed in the blood of Jesus and all that. But then secondly, one thing, and this is where I'm agreeing with you, Timothy, that sometimes the reason really people like Jesus, but they don't like his church, it's not because we didn't do our job well, it's because we did our job well. Mm-hmm. And we actually showed people Jesus, and we threatened the fantasy of who they thought Jesus was. And when we've done that, then we've actually done our job well. And good. Take courage.
How do you put a sermon like this together then? I know early on, Jonathan, you mentioned the key questions throughout the text. And I think you could a pastor could weave in these malady thoughts that we've had as you consider the questions asked by the crowd or the disciples. You can get to the gospel thoughts then with Jesus' question and maybe even Peter's question right after it. Other ideas for kind of putting things together or ordering, arranging your thoughts in the sermon, Tim?
Yeah, this text, as compared to the first two in this John 3 series, does offer the opportunity, if you want to take it, there's a narrative here. Mm-hmm. The first two had less narrative, less culmination, but here there's a narrative, and the lectionary might guide you in this direction too, would be to tell the story. It is, and to preach out at the beginning exactly what Jesus says, because it's gripping. Like, this is some of Jesus' most gripping, provocative words, and I think it's safe to say in all of Scripture. And then to take the pauses, the homiletical pauses, like a story interrupted form, mm-hmm. and insert homiletical and spiritual and meditation and reflection in there around some of these topics that we've talked about, like offense, taking courage, not inoculating ourselves against being offended, because the world, we're so easily offended these days. And then coming home on a high point for the whole sermon series and be like, Jesus, you're our everything, Lord. Where else are we going to go? Because you have the words of eternal life. I think that could really work well. In terms of a sermon form, in terms of putting this whole thing together,
right?
Just invite people into that decisive moment of where are you going to go? Are you going to just go off to a dead end? Or are you going to stay here with him?
Mm-hmm. Great. So yeah, creatively retelling the story, picturing for your listeners, here's the crowd of people at the Capernaum synagogue with Jesus, and he is speaking to them. And they're asking these probing questions, and he's responding and kind of ratcheting up the way that he wants people to think of him. Right. And then the disciples questioning, right. Right. And then pausing, you said, Tim, you tell part of the story and then pause for reflection and getting in our homiletical thoughts, right? And then go back to the story and tell the next part of the story, kind of bringing people into the scene. Yeah, that could work very well. Jonathan, some ideas?
I like that idea a lot. I hadn't gotten quite as far as you had on it, Timothy, but I like that idea of tracking the narrative and having time. I think it'd be time for theological and personal law gospel reflections. And maybe the only thing I could add to it is that in the first pause, you could consider, based on the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How people consider who Jesus is as our Savior. And then in the second homiletical pause, where you're considering who can accept, you know, this is hard teaching, who can accept it, maybe out of verse 60, that's probably where I would do my next homiletical pause, is you could follow Carson and reflect on Jesus, the difficulty with accepting Jesus as Lord. And there's a lot of, you know, I don't want Jesus telling me what to do with my life kind of stuff. And I think there's a lot there in terms of law and gospel, a lot there. I got some fodder I can throw people's way, but maybe that's for a later comment.
No, I think that would be fine. So we've got two encouragements, maybe to just follow through the narrative, because things are happening in this section. Right. I think that you're right, Timothy. The previous 2 weeks were more of the discourse itself, Jesus speaking. Here we certainly have that, but things are happening now after he says each of the things we have recorded for us. So just following along with that, and it might be a good way for preachers to approach it, pausing at different places to reflect on the truths that Jesus provocatively has brought up, or the reaction of the crowd or the disciples. Jonathan, please, further thoughts?
Well, I think Jesus is the Savior. There's a book by a religious historian by the name of Stephen Prothero. He's got a book called American Jesus. And there he makes you think about how everybody has their own Jesus. The Muslims have their Jesus, and the Buddhists have their Jesus, and the Transcendentalists have their Jesus, and the Gnostics and the Baha'is. Everybody's got a Jesus. There's even a bobblehead Jesus, you know? And here Jesus is clarifying who he is for us. And I think that's good. I think that's always good. So that would make you, as you do some reflection on in the first part, that might give you some homiletical fodder. And the second part, if you track my line, if you like that, where you're going to track Jesus as Lord, then Luther's really helpful. Here's a Luther quote on that from the commentary write up. It says, "To be sure, we will let you." So Luther's interpreting what these people are doing. And he says, "To be sure, we will let you give us food and drink, but we cannot tolerate that you try and teach us and pose as our master." So really, really great language there. And as a pastor, just to help out with here depiction and a little theology, sin as its essence, obviously, is personal lordship. It's personal autonomy. I don't want Jesus to be my king and my Lord. And I found probably like a lot of pastors have, that there's very few things that will make people upset quicker. You know, people love hearing about the grace of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus, the Jesus who carries your burdens. But the very minute you say, "But Jesus tells you can't do that," This is, he regulates who you sleep with. He regulates your pocketbook. It's not your money. Jesus tells you, you have to forgive. These calls, when he steps in to be our Lord, we all, that's a hard, teaching for us. And I think thinking that through and helping people think about that is helpful and good.
Great, great. Timothy, further comments? You think?
I want to offer one other alternative, and I think this would probably be my first choice, actually, because, and again, I think the theme in parts is really good for this too. And for me, the theme would be how to eat. And I know that sounds really basic and simple, but I don't think we could take it for granted that people know how to eat spiritually. Like I've seen I have a baby son at home. My wife sticks food in his mouth and he spits it out. And then she sticks it back in again. And he's not sure how to swallow it down. And so I think there's a lot of concrete examples to help build that out. Like, how do you eat spiritually? One would be not to take offense. And I think we really did a good job building that out before. The second part we haven't talked about a lot, like for me, and I think this is really important, is what is the basic essence of eating spiritually? And this is where Jesus' metaphor is so helpful. Like, eating is a digestive act. In other words, you don't just put it in your mouth, save it a little bit and spit it out. You take it down in your stomach and then your body pushes it out to your fingertips and your toes, right? And so it's like fully digested. You bring it all the way in, and it touches every part of you. That's what eating is. And the Lutheran confessions are helpful here. This is what our confessions say. This spiritual eating, however, is nothing other than faith. Namely, and then there's three parts of spiritual eating. Hearkening, that's a funny old word, but just means listening. Accepting with faith, so then there's acceptance. And then the third part is what I think Lutherans can be really bad at least I am, applying it to ourselves. That's where I would say that's where you swallow it down. Mm-hmm. And so when you feel sinful, and you know that you are sinful, and you know in your head that Jesus died for the sins of the world, swallow it down. And know, eat his flesh, drink his blood, and know that you personally, to your tippy toes and to the ends of your fingers, are forgiven. And all these different things, like we want to totally, totally take the sin by faith. Luther talked this way in his John 6 sermon. He said, faith is not just thinking about God. And he gave this metaphor. I love this. He said, Luther said, it's not just thinking about the baker doesn't bring the bread into the house. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. What you need to do is really apply that to yourself. Like, you need to go to the bakery, pick up the bread and eat it. See, and that's that third part, is really applying it personally, passing it from your head into your heart. And I think we can really help our people to do that, to move that spiritually all the way through the spiritual digestive system. I think it's a really helpful and healthy and good thing to do. So that would be the second part of the sermon. And then I came up with this word, the reasonability of eating. It just makes sense. Like, and that would be where I'd move into Peter's question, where he says, where else are we going to go to eat? You know, you have the words of eternal life.
Yeah, great suggestions, I think. Anything further on it, whether it's a theme idea or just an illustration you haven't mentioned yet, or another theological point, anything else to share?
I got something, and this is a second sermon I'll try to, and Timothy got into it a little bit. A second possible sermon here would be on eating the words of Jesus. And And you could talk about the necessity of that. You could talk about the difficulty of that. I'd probably do that, the difficulty of it, just because you see that here. And that's where you could talk about, like, when you eat the word of God, like Revelation 10, it tastes like honey, turns sour in your stomach. You could do stuff on what gives you indigestion and stuff like that. So, and then I also think, because Jesus has such an emphasis here on actually on feeding and eating, this is something that we have to do all the time. I do think this could be an opportunity to talk about how to eat God's word and the actual practice of that. Mm-hmm. I hope this is helpful. Just skip ahead in the podcast if it's not, but I actually think it can be helpful to teach people how to listen well. I heard a professor once say, he was a district president, and there was this former district president, now professor, said that churches would always say, we want good preachers at our church. And the district president would respond and say, you know, what every preacher wants is a good listener. And that it's true. It being a good listener is a thing. You can be a bad listener. And I like to tell people that when it comes to like sermons, and this can apply to devotional life too. And there's a before sermon, and then there's an after sermon. And before the sermon, it's you got to take care of yourself physically, which means that maybe on Saturday night, you don't stay up too late because something big's happening on Sunday morning. Because all of us have it where like, and I've joked with my church about this, like, I'm going to come out there and put toothpicks in your eyelids. Like, come on, you guys. And we got to wake up here and get enough sleep. And then I can do that. I guess I have that kind of pulpit personality. But then also some people come to church and they are totally gripped by the anxieties of their own life. It's not that they're physically not ready to listen. It's that they're spiritually not ready to listen, because inside they've brought all their burdens. And instead of listening, letting God minister to them, it's like Jesus said, the anxieties of this life are just consuming us. And so this is a chance to teach people, like, come ready for the word of God to minister to you instead of just churning on your own anxieties and worries in life. And so that's beforehand. And then the backside of that, and this C.S. Lewis says something in the Screwtape Letters, he imagines, and to me, this is really, I don't know, it stuck with me, obviously. He imagined that demons, when you leave church, notice that somebody's almost converted, like they've almost been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Something beautiful has almost happened, like they're on the verge. And then C.S. Lewis wonders about how he makes this proposal that what a demon does is just gets you thinking about lunch. And how many sermons have died on the vine because the spirit was doing something powerful, and all of a sudden, instead, you just start watching the Vikings game. And so it's something to think about. It's something to think about. To let God's word continue to feed and digest inside of us. And I think you could move into that a little bit with a sermon. What does it mean to eat?
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that very practical, instruction, people can really appreciate that. So it's a way of saying, yeah, you know, what does this look like, right? Depicting the lives you're here is, what does this look like in your life when you hear the word of God, when you hear Jesus speak to you? All right. Well, let's end it there. Timothy, Jonathan, I just want to thank you for lots of excellent conversation on John 6. Wonderful chapter of the Bible. I mean, we've spent a bunch of time on it, but I have barely even scratched the surface. So preachers can come back to this in the future after preaching on it and preaching through it and find new gems. But thank you for all that you've shared and for participating in the podcast. Preachers, then, God bless you as you proclaim Jesus, the living bread that is real food and real drink for our souls. The Lord bless you as you proclaim his living and eternal word.